like to greet you all in Jesus' name also. It's good to be here. I'd like to start by reading a verse here in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I'm not going to try and unpack that verse there a lot, but I'm just going to briefly share what I believe it's saying and then continue on from there. It starts off saying, but we all. So it's speaking to Christians. It's speaking to those that are born again, Christians. It says that we can look at the glory of the Lord with open face and that it will actually change us. By beholding Jesus, we can become more like Jesus. I read several commentaries on it, and I believe that's the basic message, is that we as Christians can look at Jesus with open faces, and by observing him, by looking at him, we are actually changed, and another version says transformed. So, ask you a question. How often do you simply just consider or think about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and what he's going to do? A few Sundays ago, Norv shared a verse in out of Malachi that spoke about those that thought often of the Lord. And you know, that's the Old Testament, it's Malachi. I just have to say one silly little thing, get it off my mind. They say Italians call it Malachi, but I don't know if that's true. But it's Malachi. But that's the Old Testament. They're looking at God, and we as Christians should, we don't always have it, but we can have a clear view of God through Jesus. And just for a quick reminder of that, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he hath made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus is the brightness of his glory. Jesus is God, and Jesus is the express image of his person. So we have that. In Malachi, they didn't have that. They had a lot, but they didn't have that. So Jesus is God, and the Bible says that God is love. And I'd like this morning for us to behold the glory of the Lord as we look at the love of God, the subject of the love of God. And I hope and I believe that that verse means what it says, that we will all be changed closer, more like him, conform to his image more by just simply looking at him and beholding his glory. So I recently heard someone talking about Obama's State of the Union address a little while ago, and I didn't verify this, but sounded right. But this is what I heard from this person. They said that in his message, Obama was talking about all the wonderful things that have happened in the last few years, and one of those was that now, one of those big accomplishments was that people can now marry whoever they love. And it was speaking, obviously, about gay marriage. Like I said, I didn't hear it, but I'm assuming that that's right. But when I heard that word, love, I thought, oh boy, I wonder how many Christians just went through the roof and said, that's it, I'm tired of hearing about love. You know, it's love, 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 that's all you ever hear about. That's what's wrong with everything today, it's all about love. I'm sick of hearing that all we need is love. What we actually need is truth, repentance, and obedience. It's a problem with preachers today. They always talk about love. It's in all the songs, and I'm sick of hearing about it. That trigger word, love, when it's used in the wrong context like that, can tend to do that to people. It's how we can feel. You know, I personally heard a few things just like even last night, this week, hear it all the time, whether it's in the news or whatever, things that just make you feel like that. A couple things I heard, just something like I read the words to a song that little kids are running around singing, and it just makes me want to start throwing things. It's like it's deception. It's the enemy. But that's how we feel. We kind of feel like maybe John and James and Luke. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 8, read a few verses there. Verses 51 through 56. So they're with Jesus here. And it says, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we can command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." So you get that feeling, and you kind of get like James and John, like, "I got a good idea. Let's call down fire from heaven and start frying people." You can see God is glad. We're not supposed to rejoice with evil. We're supposed to abhor it. But Jesus says, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are. You are of the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So, with those thoughts, thinking about love, I'm going to preach about love. And the reason why is because I'm not going to let the world's version of love steal any of God's love out of our lives. We need God's love. We can't live for God. We can't obey him without love. The world's dead in its sins. And why should I let their counterfeit definition of love or their twisted view of it affect my walk with the Lord or our walk with the Lord? And why should I try and tone down the truth of the love of God because unbelievers don't understand it and because Satan's attacking it? I think we need to defend it all the more, proclaim it all the more, the love of God. Jesus said, if you could sum up the whole law, and I'll sum it up really short here, usually say the whole thing, but it's love God and love people. So that's, he says, you take it all, boil it down. He doesn't literally say it like that, but that's what it all comes down to. It's clear in Scripture. So Satan, he's the opposite of Jesus. He's not the opposite, it's like an equal. He's far weaker, but he's opposite in the sense that he's completely opposed to everything that Jesus stands for. He's anti-Christ. He's against God. He's against everything that's good. And, he has a law that he sums everything up in two, and that is love yourself and do whatever you want. And that's whatever you want. And then you can call that love. I think you've heard of this guy before, Aleister Crowley. He was considered a great leader of the early leader of the Church of Satan way back when. He just said, this is the whole law is contained in this. Do what thou wilt. So you've got love God and love people, and then you've got do what thou wilt. Totally different and totally opposed to each other. But I believe this is the world's version of love. It's complete selfishness. Unrestrained selfishness. So the world speaks of love. When they're speaking of it, they're not speaking of God's love. So we shouldn't get discouraged or tone down God's love or say, we can't talk about that anymore. So someone listening might think, okay, I see your point, but I still think love's overemphasized, talked about too much. Maybe it is. But consider this. Maybe the reason we talk about it so much is because we still don't quite get it. We still don't quite understand it. We've got a little bit of a mix going on, and we're trying to figure it out. Maybe if we understood it better, we would actually do it more and talk about it less. You sometimes hear people say, like, "Well, I was raised in church ever since I was little. I've heard it all. It's hard to get much out of a message anymore or out of a Bible study. I've read all the books of the Bible." I'd like to challenge that thinking a little bit. Maybe you haven't heard it. Maybe you've just heard noise all these years. Maybe you've heard words, but you've never actually gotten it. I don't know if your wife's ever given you the listening test. My wife's done it to me before. She's talking and she says, "Did you hear what I said?" And I said, "Yeah, I was listening. What did I say?" Well, something about flowers, I think, or something. Way off. She's talking about animals or something. I don't know what. But so you can hear, you can be there. I was there. I was hearing, but I didn't get it. You know, if somebody actually is in a church and they've actually gotten it, they've heard messages on love and they actually get it, they're not going to be a person that's always nodding off, unexcited. They're going to be like, "Yeah, I get this, and I'd like to hear some more about it." And I hope everybody else in here is hearing it too, because this is good stuff. This has changed my life. And so if you actually are getting it, you should be getting more excited about it, and not the opposite. Interesting story I just heard that can bring out this point that you can hear for a long time and still not quite get it. It's kind of strange. Apparently this husband and wife couple were in a church, and they were teaching the church how to evangelize. They were like leading them through steps, like just using scripture and stuff. And so they were giving these classes on it. And so the lady, I don't know what church this was, or if she was teaching it to the women or both, I just don't know. But she decided to record it, her presentation, so that she could listen to it. And also she could hand it to people and say, "Here, I can't be everywhere at once, so listen to this. It's our tape on evangelism." And she claims that she was driving down the road listening to her presentation on the gospel, and she said she led herself to the Lord. Because she said, as she listened to it, she realized, "I've never really actually accepted that. I've never actually believed it like I just said it to all these people." I'm not saying that should be a new doctrine that you can lead yourself to the Lord like that. It's a strange story, but it brings out the point that you can hear something a lot and not quite get it. So, thinking about love again, when I read the Bible, things like this, it says, "Above all these things, put on love, and the greatest of these is love. And if I have not love, I am nothing." And Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God and love your neighbor. I just don't see any choice but to emphasize that and to talk about it and listen to it. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, look at some verses there, and look at what Paul says when he's talking about love. And remember, this is Paul. I don't think anybody has the impression of Paul as being a liberal person that just throws around the word love like, that's all right, don't worry, everything's great. This is Paul, the guy who travels around spreading the gospel, shipwrecks and all that kind of thing. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says this, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." So here Paul is saying he goes down, he bows down on his knees, and he prays that people, that these people in particular, but I'd say this includes all of us, would understand, comprehend the love of God. It's interesting, it says the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. It's four dimensions. You know, usually things are three dimensions is, you know, all you need. But I don't know what exactly that means. It's like the quality or like the density of it. But he's talking about, I pray to the Father that you guys would have this understanding of God's love. And so, does the Bible give us a definition of love, a clear definition? Well, definitely does in several places, but the most common one, I'm going to read it. You don't need to turn there. I'm actually going to read it. I have a little different version, 1 Corinthians 13, it says what love is. It says, love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable and resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So that's a good description, but if you want to stay in Ephesians, I'm going to come back there, but I'm going to read a quick verse in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. It says, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it says, in this was manifested, is made known, it was made clear what love is. God's love towards us, and this is how he showed it, by sending his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. So that's two scriptures there that show what love is and how we can know what it is and how strong it is. So if you want to, if you're still in Ephesians, if you want to flip over to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 are our Bible memory verses right now at school, or they were last week. Supposed to be done by last week. It says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So it says we're supposed to walk in love. So how do we walk in love? Verse 1 says, be ye therefore followers of God. Another version says, be imitators of God. So we're supposed to copy God, do what he does. And then it says, as dear children. So I kind of want to emphasize that phrase, as dear children. Do you view yourself as a dear child of God? Is that your view of yourself? Be honest with yourself. Think about that for a minute. Is that how you view yourself? I had to think about, you know, we just heard about a dear child that died in this community. And when you heard about that, you realize how dear children are. And for those parents, I mean, they really understand how dear a child is to their parents. And we understand that. We can see that. But I'm like I said at the very beginning, we all, it said, so I'm talking about Christians. I'm not just saying everything's okay with everybody. I'm talking to Christians. Do you believe God loves you as a dear child? Do you really believe that? We sing about it, how God loves his people. We claim it's true doctrinally, but do we actually believe it? A dear child. Do you believe this verse I just read? It says that be therefore followers of God as dear children. He's addressing us, them, as dear children, and walk in love. It also says, do you believe this? Christ also hath loved us. So God the Father loves us as dear children. Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. God was glad about this. They were working together on this, obviously. So that us there gave himself for us. Does that us include you in your mind, in reality? Or is it just a nice verse that, you know, sounds good and that'd be nice, but I'm not sure. Like I said, it's one thing to believe it on paper, but do you believe it in your heart and in your mind? Do you actually have that there? It's easy to read. It's not the world's arrogant self-love. It's God's love. It's good news. It's the good news of the gospel. It's central to it. Now, it's easy to read a Max Lucado book about caterpillars and say, that's nice, man. I see that. But he's not. They make the connection. But it's talking about you. The point is, are you included in that us? Do you view yourself as a dear child of God? It's good news, for God so loved the world that he gave. What motivated him to give? It says he loved. God so loved the world. Does that include you? Jesus gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice. What's that talking about, that offering and that sacrifice? It's talking about the cross. Jesus' death on the cross says that you are worth him going to the cross and dying. He went to the cross for, we'll say, our salvation, but you have to make that personal, for my salvation. God the Father said he loved the world so much he gave his Son. The Son said, I give myself as a sacrifice and an offering for them, and it pleased them both that we could be saved, that you could be saved. So, beholding the glory of the Lord, just a quick thing here, talking about the glory of the Lord, interesting fact that just shows how big God is. Some of you have heard this already, but we talked about this in high school classes. Apparently, if you take the tip of a pin or a needle and you heat it up to the temperature of the center of the core of the sun, which is like 10,000 degrees something, you can't get within 1,000 miles of it without cooking. So we were talking about that. That's like from here to Colorado, somewhere in Colorado. If you have the tip of a needle heated up to the temperature of the center of the sun, you can't get that close to it. Well, now, that's one tiny piece of God's power inside the sun. And then he made the sun. He made the universe. You guys get the picture. It's just how big God is. My children make fun of me for saying the same little facts for about 2 months straight, but there's two reasons for that. One is I'm not smart enough to get new ones all the time, and once I get one, I'm just like, man, that's good. And then also, I'm not trying to look smart. I'm not out trying to memorize facts so that I can walk up to people and say, did you realize? And then they think, man, that guy's smart, because I know I'm not very smart. The point is to show people the glory of God. It's just, hey, have you heard this? Think about how big God is, and get them to think of the glory of God. So if God is that glorious, Jesus is that glorious, and he puts that high of a value on your salvation, what does that mean about your value? It has to mean that it's your value is incredibly high. In God's eyes, you're worth sending his Son. I already said it. In Jesus' eyes, you're worth the suffering and dying. And then once again, do you believe that? But I know we get confused on that. It's hard to comprehend. We say, you know, if God loved me, seems like this would be different, or he would change this, or life would just go easier if he loves me. But remember what I read in 1 John there. It said, this is how you know what the love of God is. This is how you can measure it, and it's that the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's how you can know God loves you. Listen to this carefully. I heard this recently. I think it's real powerful. It says, the measure of God's love for you is not your circumstances. The measure of God's love for you is the cross. So if you're measuring God's love for you based off your circumstances, it's not what it says here in 1 John. But if you measure it by the cross, you see this tremendous value. You see that God says, that's how valuable you are in my eyes. Just back to simple John 3:16, for God so loved us. He gave Christ, and Christ also gave himself. So is that true? Do you believe that? Does that sink in? I'll admit, it's hard for us to comprehend. It's almost easier to look out at, you know, Jesus loves the little children. Go do missions. Sing a song, but when you actually like, okay, that's talking about me, that's talking about us, there's it's it's hard for some people, I think, to comprehend. So I'm encouraging you to look at your value in Christ and recognize this is good news. In Ephesians, if you're still in Ephesians chapter 5, notice what it says right after to walk. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving thanks. For this ye know that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So to walk in love, you have to walk in the light. And if you're not walking in love, you're not walking in light, you're walking in darkness, and you're going to sin. It's saying, don't be like this. This is all sin. Sin throughout there. Don't do this. But before it even says to not do it, it says walk in love. So if you walk in love, if you walk in light, you're not going to be doing these things. And the reason people do these things is obviously because they're sinners, but it's because they try and get their value in other ways. They don't recognize who they are in Christ. They don't recognize their value. So they try and get their value in other ways, and they walk in darkness. When you think of value, it seems like it's obvious to think of money. In 1 Timothy 6:10, it says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." And I've talked about this before, and I said that I believe it's true. I don't believe it's a rare King James mistranslation. It's interesting to me that King James is always defended, except for that one sometimes. But I believe it's true, but I also, if you remember me talking about one time, I said I think it's not talking about paper money, it's talking about greed, because that one word you look it up is talking about avarice or greed. But I want to take it a little bit even deeper than greed this morning. I still believe that that's true. But what causes greed? Where does greed come from? Greed comes from a need. An unsatisfied state, a lust for more than you have, and it's not just in amount, it's like in quality. It's like something's missing, and so greed drives you to fill that void. Greed comes from an emptiness, a lack, and so you're trying to fill that with things, I'm using money as this example, to try and fix that. So greed comes from need, and money often expresses this very clearly. I'm sure you've heard people say, they look at a guy and say, you know how much that guy's worth? I heard he owns this and that, and he owns that and this. Or then another guy's coming, yeah, we've heard about that guy, he's worth a lot. There's some countries, you can't move to this country unless you're worth a certain amount. They just won't let you in. Obviously sports is a real easy one to see. You know, people signing contracts for $50 million, $100 million. It just keeps going up. Here's an interesting little tidbit on that. Did you know that college athletes now can, college football players can get insurance on their body for their projected value while they're in college in case they get hurt in college? If their value goes down, they can have insurance to cover that. And the reason I saw it is some guy just collected millions of dollars. I don't know how many. I think it was like $6 or $8 million because he busted his knee in college his senior year. And so his draft stock went down, projected this much. So he gets this money. And so it's a weird thing that's going on right now. Because people, the value is there. That's his value in life to everybody because he can do certain things. So what's your value? $15 an hour, but maybe you're getting a raise soon, so it's going up. $25 an hour, $30 an hour. What's your value? And, you know, we look at adults, we look at money or young people, but it starts from an early age. When you're little, what's your value? What kind of grades do you get? How fast are you? Are you pretty? Are you tall? Are you this? Are you that? And then people get all these misperceptions on who is valuable also. A little bit younger, I mean a little bit older young people, often it seems like musicians have a strong hold on them. They see a guy, oh, this guy's in this band and he's a drummer. He is valuable. He's even got a cute goatee, so he's really up there. And then what's really scary is people, some of these words people throw around, like they don't mean anything. Like they'll say, this person's my idol. And it's just crazy, because how much clearer can you get that that's not how it should be? You should not have idols. Very clear. Or she's my idol. Or this athlete's my idol. We look at the people in the Old Testament building the Tower of Babel and we think, those guys were pretty dumb. They think they're going to reach heaven. They're trying to make a name for themselves. And then here we are constantly often trying to make a name for ourselves, trying to increase our value. And the whole time we're already, if we recognize and accept it, extremely valuable in the eyes of God. And so how does Paul look at this? How does he get his value? I'd like to look at a few more verses here. In Galatians 2, you don't need to turn there if you don't want, just a couple verses, but Galatians 2, well, I was saying, where do you get your value? Who do you live for? And it says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Paul. One thing I wasn't sure if I'd share this, I guess I will, because I had it written down here, but I wasn't sure. I'm just going to share this. I'm not putting any, I don't know how to say it, any authority in it or anything, but call it what you want to call it. I thought of this the other day because I was listening to, in our classroom we play a little bit of piano music sometimes this time of year, and Canon and D came on, and I've heard that a couple times this week. Anyways, one time I was driving down the road, and that song was playing, and like I said, this was like about 7 years ago. I don't think I've told anybody here this, but it's just, I was driving, and all of a sudden I start having this vision in my mind, and it was so clear and strong, I pulled over the car and just kind of listened to the song and let this thing play out. But what it was, it's nothing crazy, but it's just I was seeing these people playing the song, the Canon and D, and they're all doing their different parts. But what I was seeing was all these people that were just extremely stressed out. And like this, I remember a little child like playing, and it's like I'm seeing that they're desperately trying to win the approval of their parents right there. And then I see this kind of business type lady, and she's playing something, and her husband's left her, and she's just angrily playing this thing. And then I picture this guy a little bit overweight, and he's trying to impress this girl in the crowd. And there was a couple others. But that's that. And I don't usually cry very much, but I have little tears kind of run down my face. And the point was that they're all playing for the wrong reason and for the wrong people. And it was, to me, it was like, I think Jesus is saying, we're all playing for the wrong thing. We're trying to get our value in the wrong ways. And if if people would play for Jesus, sing for Jesus, live for Jesus, like Paul says here, how much better that would be, how much more beautiful that would be. So, like I said, I haven't shared that. You don't have to worry that all of a sudden I'm getting weird and charismatic, because that was 7 years ago and I've been here being me. So I just thought maybe someone here needed to hear that. So I shared that as part of the message. So in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says this. It's a familiar passage. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned that in whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." And then if you want to follow along in Romans, read a few more verses there. Romans chapter 8. Paul says, we'll read verses 31 through 39. "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." So Paul says a lot of things there. The one thing that stands out to me in verse 38, "For I am persuaded." So Paul was persuaded that nothing could separate him from the love of God. And so is he teaching eternal security here? Is he saying, can you take this verse and say, ah, eternal security is true? I don't think so. I don't believe that. I've seen people try and teach eternal security. If somebody is not secure in Christ, that you're not going to be able to convince them by just trying to tell them it's true. It seems like the two versions I've heard of that are, this doesn't even matter what you think. This is more, almost like scientific. You are this. You don't even think about it. It's just what you are. And that's like a math answer to a math problem. And that's not fulfilling. And that, to me, that would never work. Or the other version is, look, you said these words. You said these magic words. So what are you worried about? You said those magic words, and because you said them, you're eternally secure. That's just the way it works. That doesn't seem to appeal much either. But if you tell people, like Paul is saying here, look, I'm persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God. That's something he can tell people. He can tell people, and he prays for people. I pray that you can understand the depth, the breadth, the height, and the width of God's love. And I hope also that you can come to a place where you are fully persuaded that nothing can separate you from the love of God. It's not eternal security. It's security, that's for sure. And your security in Christ is eternal. But it's found in your relationship with God, that you love God, and that you recognize his love for you, and you walk in that, and you live in that. So I think Paul is saying, Scripture is saying, and Hebrews is saying, get your eyes on Jesus. Get your value system fixed. James chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, say it like this when you're talking about your value system. real quick. James chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Actually, it's 9:10 says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away." James also says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Acts chapter 10, verse 34 says, "God is not, is no respecter of persons." And then back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 40, it says, "The voice of the Lord crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." So I believe that's prophetic of what Jesus has done for us. And if you just picture every valley raised and every mountain lowered, what do you get? You get the value is straight across the board. God's creation, that's what gives it value. And then in Christ Jesus, your value is right here. So James is saying, you rich men, recognize your value system. You poor men, recognize your value system. We struggle with that, whichever side you're on. Some people seem to have more compassion for poor people, and it's not even always necessarily for the right reasons. And then other people struggle with maybe being resentful or angry at rich people. And it's in Christ, it doesn't matter, and that's not what you're supposed to be looking at. I'll just admit here real quick, I used to struggle more with rich people. I had a problem with them. I thought, just didn't appreciate some of the attitudes and stuff I saw. And I remember one time at Caribou Creek, Log Homes just hitting me. I was sitting there drafting. I look out the window and I saw what I would consider probably a rich couple walking along with someone, I don't know who. And it just looked like the guys probably, in my opinion, telling big tales of how I got this and I got that and yeah, I'm going to get some more. But it just hit me. I just looked at them and thought, they're just people. They're just people just like me sitting here. Rich people are just people. They're just the same as poor people. They have insecurities. This guy could have been like a third grader saying, yeah, I can beat you in dodgeball. This guy said, I got an airplane or I got this. It's the same thing. But in Christ, the value's straight across. So that, I don't know, the Lord kind of spoke to me there that I was being judgmental and wrong and looking at people with the wrong value system. So when this thing's leveled out in Christ, does that mean that the poor Christian should strut up to a rich Christian and say, hey, don't forget we're equals? And should a rich person say, you know what, we might be equals in Christ, but we're not in heaven yet, so tie my shoe? No, if you're recognizing your value in Christ, you both should just be in awe of your value in Christ. And you're not going to, it's not anarchy. You're not going to try and change all that stuff. That's the world's version of equality. I think we need to defend the weak and all that and try and help each other and share and all that. But the bottom line is, where are you getting your value? What's your baseline value system based on? Can you go to work tomorrow and walk in love regardless of how much you're getting paid, whether you're the richest guy there or the poorest guy there? Can you walk in love and recognize your value in Christ? We should be amazed. We should walk, wealthy people should walk humbly. Everybody should walk humbly, but they need to recognize that, like it says, well, in Isaiah, if you continue on, it says, "The grass withereth and flower fadeth, because as the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." So, if the word of our God says you have value, it stands forever. Take it seriously. Think about God's love for you, and walk in love. And just in closing here, I'm not talking about I don't think I gave the picture this, but I'll just say it anyways. I'm not talking about just positive thinking. Just, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me. Get up in the morning, oh yeah, he loves me. And it's not just, it's not self-love. It's not an emotional love where you get somebody who's really good at singing to stir up your emotions and then you feel loved until the song's over. Going back to the original verse, it says, when we behold the glory of the Lord, we look at him, we consider him, we look at his glory, it says we're changed and we can walk in it. So that's my prayer for today through this message, is that we can walk in love as we think about Jesus, we consider his love for us, and that we can then let our light shine so that men may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. So I'll close with that. Let's go ahead and pray.